We'll begin with a prayer. The Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious portion of the Word which you've given us. And we pray that as we study it and grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, our faith in him may be strengthened. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 4, or chapter 7 rather. We're going to be looking at verse 4. Hebrews 7, verse 4. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." The sermon this morning is going to be a great one. It's going to center on the word great. We're going to look at three great people this morning. First one, great in the eyes of the world, military leader Alexander the Great. This man is known as one of the greatest military leaders in all history. And even though he died at a very tender age, either 31 or 32, he became legendary as a classical hero, a ranking right up there with the great Achilles. And he features prominently in the history and myth of Greek and non-Greek cultures. He's become somewhat of a measure against which military leaders compare themselves. And we're told that military academies throughout the world still teach his tactics. As it happens with so many great people in the world, we know an awful lot about him. We know about his birth. He was born in the city of Pella in northern ancient Greece on the sixth day of the ancient Greek month of Hecatombaion, which may correspond to the 20th or 21st of July. And he was born in the year 356 BC. You know a lot about his schooling. He had one of the best teachers in the history of the world, the great Aristotle, tutored him until he was of age 16. We know about his father. His father was Philip II, king of Macedon. His mother was Olympias, daughter of the king of Epirus. We know a lot about his military conquests, not too many here to even begin to mention. He was looked upon as the man who had conquered the whole world. And we know about his death. Alexander died on either June 10th or June 11th, 323 BC, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II in Babylon. The age of either 32 or 33. Alexander the Great, the man who conquered the world. Now let's look at another man that was great, Melchizedek. Consider now how great this man was. But in contrast to Alexander the Great, we know so little about Melchizedek. Only very briefly mentioned twice in the Old Testament. And by far the majority of what we know is in Hebrews chapter 7. Comparing him with Alexander, we note the contrast. We know exactly when Alexander was born. We do not know when Melchizedek was born, having neither beginning of days, no record of his birth whatsoever. His schooling, we have no idea. Oh, we really do, but it doesn't say so. He was schooled by one greater than Aristotle. He was schooled by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say that. There's no record of it. Father, no record of his father either. Without father. Mother, no record of his mother. We don't know who his mother was. Without mother, the Holy Spirit says. Military conquests, none that we know of. Death, we don't even know the day he died. Or the year. Scripture just says he was without end of life as far as the written record is concerned. And yet the Holy Spirit calls this man a great man. Why? Well, evidently God defines greatness in a different way than we do. We have many words like stars and superstars and heroes and that sort of thing, which we throw back and forth. But when the Holy Spirit uses a word like great, it's a great deal of meaning to it. He doesn't use it loosely. Consider how great this man Melchizedek was. Well, what was it that made him great? It wasn't his parents. It wasn't his family tree. It wasn't his genealogy. It wasn't his schooling. It wasn't anything really that he did. It was what God did in his life, which is the same thing that's true of every child of God. Greatness begins with God, not with you or me. His greatness was in his relationship to God, and that was God's doing, not his own. You did not choose me. I have chosen you. That's the way it was with the great Melchizedek. So we'll look at what made him great this morning. And what the Holy Spirit is doing here is showing us a third great man. And the third great man is Abraham. So you've got this morning, look at Alexander the Great, Melchizedek, how great this man was. Because of his relationship with God and another one of God's people, Abraham. And what the Holy Spirit is doing here, remember the context of all this. He is talking to people who gave up everything they had to be a Christian. And many of their friends were still members of the Jewish church. These people could not be, because they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So they had to leave. They were outside the camp in a very real way. And now the Holy Spirit is showing them, you've given up a lot. But everything you gave up, everything is less than what you've got. Because Jesus Christ is better. And he's showing that by looking at Abraham. Let's look at Abraham. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the child. Even Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. The Jews had many VIPs in their history, some names that have come down to us today. One of my favorites is David, the David and Goliath thing. They had many, many VIPs, but there was none greater than Abraham. He would probably rank number one. And the Jewish people were very strong on this. They're strong about, we are descendants of Abraham. That's our bloodline. And Abraham was close to God, and we are close to God, therefore, also. Abraham was called of God. We are also. That was their argument. And they were so strong on it that they would even contradict the Son of God and the doctrines that he taught. That's how far they went. In John chapter 8, Jesus was talking about Jewish people who believed in him. And he said to them, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Then you're really my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, this was like drawing a line in the sand or waving a red flag in front of a bull. Now these people that believed in him took issue with him. I'm starting at John 8, verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. Remember who you're talking to here. We are descendants of Abraham, and we're never in bondage to any man. We're free, right from birth. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? How can you say that? Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets which are dead, who are dead, whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are to talk like this? That's what they were saying. Well, okay, they're offspring of Abraham. Abraham is called the father of us all, too, by the way, spiritually. Let's take a little look at Abraham, the man that they're so proud of being a descendant of. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. If you're so proud of your genealogy, go back to the very beginning. Look at the rock that you were chiseled out of. Or look at the pit that you were dug from. Well, what kind of a rock was it? What kind of a pit was it? Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. We're going back to the very beginning of the Hebrew nation now. Listen to this. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. I called him. It wasn't something Abraham did. He didn't make a decision to worship the true God. God called him. That's why he's great, by the way. That's why Abraham is great, because God called him. His greatness is not found in himself. His greatness is found in God. And God chose him before the foundation of the world. And God called him. That's why he's great. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. These are the words of Joshua, some of the last words he spoke to the people before he died. And he's reminding them about something. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that's what God says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. The word flood there seems to be an indication of the river Euphrates when you actually look at all the context of it that flooded every year. He's talking about Abraham. He's saying he dwelt on the other side of the Euphrates. That's what he means. So I'll translate it that way because that's the sense of it. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the Euphrates in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor. So what were they doing back there on the other side of the Euphrates? And they served other gods. Okay, so if you're so proud of being descendants of Abraham, remember this. That for the first 75 years of his life, Abraham was a heathen. And he is worshiping false gods. He's a member of the enemy camp on his way to hell. That's the kind of person you descended from. And the application of this would be, you know, for you and I, we can go back to Adam. What kind of a rock were we cut from? What kind of a pit were we dug out of? Adam was the first one that rebelled against God. Rebelled against God. Took the whole human race down with him. That's our family tree. There's no greatness there at all. If there is any greatness, it's got to come from God, like it did with Abraham. Abraham was not great because he was better than the other people. He wasn't. He was great because of his relationship with God, and God did it. Listen to what God says about Abraham in Genesis 17, 18, and 19. And the Lord said, this is after he's converted. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham was great because God gave him a blessing. The seed is going to come through Abraham, and all nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. That's why Abraham was great. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. The one thing he mentions here about Abraham is in the home. Greatness starts in the home, by the way. That's where it starts. Okay. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham, even Abraham, the top name on your list, the patriarch. What is a patriarch? A patriarch is a father, or a prince or a ruler of a family. The sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, are called patriarchs in Acts chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. And he gave the covenant of circumcision. He gave him the covenant. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. They're called patriarchs because these 12 sons of Jacob now started the 12 tribes of Israel. All the 12 tribes of Israel could trace their human lineage back to one of these 12 sons of Jacob called patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. There's only one other person in the Bible that's called a patriarch, and that's David. And that's in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. And he, because the royal family came from his loins. David, I'm reading now Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. These are the only times patriarch is used. David, the 12 sons of Jacob, but the first patriarch, the first one that started it all from the human side of things, is Abraham. And the Holy Spirit is making a big, big deal out of this. Remember the context of it. In our country, perhaps the equivalent would be George Washington. I don't know. But even then, there's such a big difference. In the children of Israel's setup, their government was a theocracy. God was the king until they deposed him. So it was the relationship with God that made them a great nation. And God chose them, they didn't choose him. Another thing he mentions about why Abraham was so great is that he gave Melchizedek the tenth of the spoils. The tithe. And when you look back at the book of Genesis, where Melchizedek first steps on the scene, when Abraham comes to give him the tithes, you can't find any written command of God to give tithes. That didn't happen in writing until later on at Mount Sinai, when the Levitical priesthood came into being. And then God wrote it down. But there are things that happened early in history that weren't written down, but you know very well that they came from God. One of the things was the offering of sacrifices. The first two people who were born into the world, Cain and Abel, brought a sacrifice to God. There's no command, no written command to do that, but you know they got that from God. Well, the same thing is true of a tithe. I'm going to quote what somebody else has said. You can listen to this and see what you think about it. At a very early date, the Lord made it known that a definite portion of the saints' income should be devoted to him who is the giver of all. There was a period of 25 centuries from Adam until the time that God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. But it is a great mistake to suppose that his people were at that time without a definite communication from him upon what their duties to him should be. A careful study of the book of Genesis reveals clear traces of a primitive revelation which seems to have centered about these things: the offering of sacrifices to God, the observance of the Sabbath, and the giving of tithes. While we cannot today place our finger upon any positive enactment or command of God for any of these three things in those early days, nevertheless, from what is recorded, we are compelled to believe that such must have been given. No one can point to a, quote, thus saith the Lord, quote, requiring Noah to offer a sacrifice to him. Nor can we assign chapter and verse giving a command to the saints to give a tithe before that law was actually written down. Yet it is impossible to account for either without presupposing a revelation of God on these points. The fact that Abraham did give a tithe or a tenth to Melchizedek indicates that he acted in accordance with God's will. And so, too, the words of Jacob in Genesis 28:22 suggest the same thing. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. The principle of recognizing God's ownership and owning his goodness was later incorporated into the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed or land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Abraham is called the father of all that believe. He is a pattern of the man of faith. He is an outstanding example of the stranger and pilgrim on earth whose home is in heaven. And Melchizedek was a type of Christ. If then Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek, most assuredly, every Christian should give tithes to Christ, our great high priest. Well, think about that. Common objection, I suppose, especially in our day and age, but I don't know if it's ever changed. We can't afford that. We can't afford that. Give a tenth of our income, we can't afford that. Well, listen to Malachi chapter 3. I'm talking about verses 8, 9, and 10. God says this. Will a man rob God? How would you answer that? No, nobody can rob God. You can't break into his house and steal some of his gold or something. You can't rob God. God says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. I said, you guys, we've robbed you. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Where did we ever rob you? And his answer was, in tithes and offerings. When you read the opening chapter of Isaiah, you find out what they were doing. They're supposed to give first fruits to God. What they were doing is going through their herds and taking the sickly and the weak and the cripples and bringing them an offering to God. That's what they were doing. I said, call that first fruits? God said to them, you know, pay your taxes that way to your government. See what they say about it. But he said, in tithes and offerings, then he says, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then he issues a challenge to them. Now, this is something you can try out yourself. Try out yourself. This is a promise that goes throughout all ages. I'm in Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me, test me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive. He says, try me out. The truth here is you can't outgive God. And don't give because you have to. If you're going to give because you have to, forget it. It's not going to count anyway because God's going to look at your heart. And the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But if you give because you want to, and you offer first fruits to him, and a tithe like Christians throughout the history of the world have been doing, what you are going to find is that you can't outgive God. And he's going to dump you back blessings so great that you're not going to have a room to receive. Now, those of us that are older and have tried this can attest to the truth of it. When I was married 45 years ago, my wife came up with me up to Duluth. And we were living on a missionary salary, which was not very much money. About a year after we got married, they needed some help in Brainerd and asked me if I would go and serve them too, which I did. 125 miles away, one way, driving 250 miles round trip every week. Price of gas wasn't nearly as high then, but it wasn't. They didn't give it away either. And I didn't receive any salary for that mission in Brainerd. They would give me gas money. Once in a while, there'd be enough left over for a hamburger at McDonald's before I went back home. But that was it. And we were living, we didn't have any children at the time. We were living on a missionary salary, and we both agreed to this, that we wanted to double tithe. There were a lot of reasons for that. I had been richly blessed already. Prayed for 10 years for God to give me a godly wife, and he did. And out of thankfulness, we both agreed we wanted to double tithe. And it was rough. It was rough for a while. But we made it through. And now I look back, I got so much junk laying around, I can't know where to put all of it. The blessings just have come one way after another. And not only in the physical things either. The greatest blessings have been the spiritual ones. And the opening of Scripture. Try it. That's a promise from God. Now, the practical application here is this, that as a child of God, you and I measure greatness in a far different way than heathen people do. And a lot of people, you know, say one of the greatest military leaders is Alexander the Great. Well, humanly speaking, I suppose that's true. But the greatest warriors are the Christians that are fighting the battle of faith. Those are the greatest generals. Not gaining physical victories that you can see, but sure spiritual ones. The anointed eye sees things so differently than the heathen people see them. God says this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. He hath made us, the Holy Spirit says, God, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are kings and priests. Now, it might not look like it, but we are. And our greatness comes not because of what's in us, because there's nothing good about us by nature. It comes from the outside. It comes from God, the Almighty God, who chose us from before the foundation of the world and brings us to himself. There's a very telling fishing trip in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. It took place a few days after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And during a period of 40 days after that, he showed himself to believers in different circumstances. One of the circumstances unfolded on the Sea of Galilee, which John calls the Sea of Tiberias, because we're talking worldwide now. But it's the same body of water. Jesus had told his disciples, I want you to go up to Galilee and wait, and I'll meet you up there. So one by one, the stragglers came up to Galilee, and at this point, I believe there were seven of them. And they were sitting around waiting for Christ to come, and in order to kill some time, one day Peter said, I'm going fishing. The other said, yeah, we'll go fishing with you. Most of the seven, probably maybe all of them, had at one time been commercial fishermen. They knew what they were doing, so they went out, and they started fishing, and they fished at night, and they didn't catch anything. And when they were coming in, they saw a man walking along the seashore. And he called out to them and said, have you caught anything? And they said, no. We got skunked. He said, throw the net on the other side of the boat, and you'll find some. And they did, and the net was full of fish. And they realized then that this was Jesus Christ. And they pulled the net to the shore, and even though the net was so full, it didn't break. Every one of the fish that was in there was caught. It's a picture of God's elect. How many fish were there? There were 153. And the number 153 in the Bible is a number indicating God's elect. Now, there's one word in this account that we're especially interested in right now. You'll know which one it is. I'm reading just a part of the account to close the sermon, John 21, verses 10 and 11. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of, I'm going to leave a word out, full of fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now I'm going to read it again, part of it, and put that word in there. You'll know which word it is. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. Every single one of them was a great one. Just talking about God's people. Every single one of God's people is great. There are no minnows in the kingdom of God. In preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the words at the bottom of page 22 in the hymnal.